Please turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17 this morning. John 17. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Reading from the Word of God in John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy words. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. We've come to an exceedingly precious portion of the Word of God in our study of the Upper Room ministry of Christ. All of God's Word is holy, and we should always approach it, as it were, in our hearts with unshod feet. We should always come to the Word of God, as William MacDonald once said, with a holy gasp. Because when we come to this book, we're not dealing with fine literature like Shakespeare. We're not dealing with epic poetry like that written by Milton. We're not dealing with one of the great world classics, although the Bible is the most sold, most owned, and most read book in world history. But when we come to the Scriptures, we are dealing with the very Word of God. We are hearing God speak to us. And Paul commended the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when the gospel came to them, they received it not as the word of man, but he said, you received it as the word of God, which it is in truth. That's what this actually is. And what makes the difference as to whether the hearing of the word of God will benefit you or not this morning is if you receive it as God's word. If you sit there and listen to it and say, well, that's interesting, that was a very interesting sermon, very interesting speech, and I didn't fall asleep, thank the Lord, you know, during the meeting, but that's all you go away with, then you've missed the purpose for which God has given His Word. Because the Lord Jesus will tell us here that the very point of eternal life is knowledge of God, not knowledge about God merely, but knowledge of God personally, intimately, in your own experience. You coming to know God is the aim of God giving His Word. He's a God who reveals Himself, a God who shows Himself to us. And when we come to the 17th chapter of John, we're actually listening to a dialogue within the Holy Godhead. We are listening to God the Son talk to God the Father. And we are hearing Him bring up the things that He's been teaching His disciples in the previous chapters, but now we have the heavenly vantage point on it. And the things that the Lord Jesus said, we're going to find out, they have a basis which lies in God's activity in heaven. That is to say, the things the Lord Jesus taught, the promises He made are backed up by the actions of God in heaven. They weren't mere empty words. They weren't hopeful statements. They weren't vacuous platitudes. They weren't just multiplying of words. They were a settled assurance of what the Father was going to do. Now, chapter 16 had brought some very rough things before the minds of the believers. The Lord Jesus tells His disciples, if you come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus will be very candid with you. He doesn't promise you a bed of roses. He doesn't promise you a waveless sea. He doesn't promise you a trouble-free, problem-free life. In fact, He told the disciples that in the world they would have tribulation, pressure, a pressing down. That is what He says in chapter 16, verse 33. But in the same breath, the difference is that in coming to Jesus, in following the Lord Jesus, in being His learners, His disciples, the disciples have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. You see, the world has plenty of problems, no shortage of those. Many difficulties, many stresses, many fears and anxieties. But what they don't have is a Savior. The Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So if you have the Lord Jesus this morning as your Savior, you have the overcomer on your side. You can say with Paul in the language of Romans 8, if God be for us, who against us? The Lord works all things for our good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28 assures us. And now as the Lord Jesus comes to pray, we realize the great power that is at His disposal and has been put to our account, on our side, as it were. The Lord Jesus lifts up His eyes to heaven in verse 1 and says, Father, the hour has come. Now, it had been a remarkable life, a brief life, but a remarkably full life that the Lord Jesus had led on the earth. And most of the records that God has given us of what the Lord Jesus did here on earth is confined to His 3 years or so of public ministry. That's mostly what we know about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus did many amazing things, all kinds of miracles, signs, John likes to call them, because they were miracles that pointed to something. They pointed to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, as the sent one, the Savior of the world. But the Lord Jesus, time and time again, although He did many miracles, although He preached incomparably lovely sermons that no one had ever preached before. The common people heard Him gladly, the Scripture says. Those who were sent to arrest Him said, never a man spake like this man. The Lord Jesus was recognized as having the words of life. And yet in spite of all the wonderful messages and all the lovely miracles, the Lord Jesus would never allow Himself to be one of two things during that earthly ministry. Number one, He wouldn't allow Himself to be crowned. You remember in John 6, after the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 plus with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I wonder if they were grouper. I kind of doubt it, but I'm partial to grouper myself. In any case, after the Lord Jesus had done that great miracle, the people would have come and made Him king, John chapter 6 says. But the Lord Jesus passed through their midst. In chapter 7, His brethren said to Him, well, now's the Feast of Tabernacles. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem now, Jesus? This is a wonderful public relations opportunity. I mean, think of the crowds that'll be there. It was kind of like Junkanoo, you know? But here, this was a feast given by the Lord. All the crowds would be out there at the temple and coming up to see what was going on. And the brethren of the Lord Jesus, who didn't believe He was the Savior at that time, but they came up and said, well, if you really want to start some kind of new movement, nobody starts a new movement without being seen. And it's all about being seen and getting your name out there and pressing the flesh and having people hear about you and write about you in the Nassau Guardian and so forth. And that's what you need to do. You need good public relations. And the Lord Jesus said, you go up to the feast. I go not up. Why not? Because my time has not yet come, said the Lord Jesus. He had said that earlier to Mary when she said to him, they have no wine in John chapter 2. And the Lord would say to her, woman, very respectfully in the original language, I might say, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. Over and over we read that, that the time hadn't yet come, that the Lord Jesus must continue to walk and to teach and to do miracles. But now, the Lord Jesus comes to this prayer, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Now is the time. Now the culmination, the end for which Jesus Christ had come into the world. The goal our Lord had in coming and being made a human being, in coming as that baby in Bethlehem, in growing up in Nazareth, in manifesting himself for. Now the whole goal is going to come to pass. The Lord Jesus says, now the hour has come. What would that hour entail for the Lord Jesus? What did that hour mean for him? Well, it meant going to the cross. Now, when we think about the cross, we often think about physical suffering, and that's quite logical. There was a tremendous amount of physical suffering associated with the cross, and our Lord was going to experience that to its fullest extent. But you'll notice the attitude of the Lord Jesus, that now he doesn't say, my hour has come, Father, and I'm about to suffer. The Lord Jesus doesn't speak of the suffering here. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. The Lord Jesus, in other words, is asking the Father to do something with him that will enable him to show forth who he is as the Savior, to take him to that cross of Calvary and display to the world that this is the only Savior. And in doing that, in showing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, in flinging back the veil and revealing the Lord Jesus, the world will not only see what kind of person the Son of God is, that he would love humanity so much to go to the cross and suffer for us, that he would love his Father so much that he would go there in obedience to his will. But the world would also see what kind of a Father God is. Because what the cross shows us is that God is holy, that he hates sin, that he will not tolerate it. But at the same time, it shows us that God is merciful, that he will provide a way of escape for those who come under the work of the Lord Jesus, that God is gracious, that he will give those who come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as their Savior a standing before himself, righteousness before himself, eternal life, a place in heaven with God for all eternity. He will involve us in his very kingdom and entrust to us co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God shows us of himself at the cross. The Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify me that I may glorify thee. Now, men in this world, and women too, strive after glory. There are many people that want fame, that want to be able to go over and walk around on PI like a big shot and point to the big yacht and say, see, that's mine. Or that belongs to my corporation or whatever. And they want to go into the casino and they want to throw down the money and they want people to say, ooh, do you know who that is? That's that big tycoon, that person that made all the money in such and such a business. Or that's that basketball player or that football player or baseball player. Or that's that singer or actor or actress. People think that is the greatest thing you can be in life, to be famous, to be glorious. And you know, the interesting thing is that in trying to get fame and glory, in trying to be seen as great in this world, how do people get to that? They get to it, generally speaking, by stepping on other people to get there. By not caring about what other people think or caring about other people's needs. And there have been many cases where to further careers, someone will sacrifice their marriage and say, well, this spouse is going to be dead weight and hold me back from the goal I want to get to. Whether it's my first million by the time I'm 35, or maybe nowadays first billion, you know, the cost of living and everything. But they say, you know, I'm sorry, I've got to cut the dead weight away. Or maybe my children, well, they demand a whole lot from me. No, I need to get ahead in business, or I need to get ahead in having fame. I need to be something in this world. And they neglect other people, and they step on other people, and they get fame and glory at the expense of others, generally speaking. That's not how the Lord Jesus gets glory. You see, to see who the Lord Jesus actually is, the Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify me, that I may glorify thee. Yes, Father, turn the spotlight on me, as it were, and show my character, and show the world what I am. But not just that it may stop there. And people say, oh, how wonderful is this Jesus Christ? He truly is Lord. But to say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and to say it to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2 says. The Lord Jesus says, yes, put the spotlight on me, Father. Show the world what I am. Show them my peerless character. Show them my impeccability. Show them my sinless purity. Show them my holiness and utter and complete devotion to Thee. Show them my perfect love. But in showing them all that, Father, what they're actually going to see is Thy glory. Because we are of one substance. The same God manifesting Himself in the Son. God is the same way. The Father behaves just exactly as the Son behaves, and so does the Spirit. And in glorifying the Son, in seeing what the Son actually was, they were going to be able to say, wow, is that what God is like? You know, people have some funny ideas about God. They think God is very distant, very remote. They talk about the man upstairs, or at least back where I'm from, they talk about that. Do they have that phrase here? Good. One person's nodding this morning, so I know that somebody's still with me. Okay, good. That's right. They say God's the man upstairs. He's distant. He's remote. He doesn't have much to do with my daily life. So I go about sinning as a human being. And I don't much think about God, because if I thought about God, my conscience might kick in, and I might start feeling badly about my sins. And who wants to think about God all the time, peering down on us in our sins? Many people think of God, and they say, you know, if I came to God, and if I received the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have any more fun. The joy would just be drained from my life. Now, that's an amazingly false conception of what God is really like. Because what we see in looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and in what He was about to do at the cross is that God isn't distant and God isn't remote, but God has come very near to His creatures. God has come so near to them that in the person of His Son, He has allowed them to smite Him on the face, to punch Him in the face, if you please, to spit in His face, to call Him all sorts of names. And the God who came that close and permitted in His long-suffering mankind to do that, in turn didn't turn around and judge them all right on the spot and call down fire to incinerate them. That's what he could have done. That's what we deserve, frankly. In fact, there's not one reason why God owes you or anybody else 10 more seconds of life on this planet. You've come to this certain stage in your life. You're now in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or beyond. We won't talk about that very much, will we? But you've come to a certain stage in life. God has granted you all this time. God has given you so many days. And you've sat, I think just about every person in this room, except for the visitors who already are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just about everybody in this room has sat here this month, at least, and heard me preach the gospel before. And I know that prior to this month, living here in the Bahamas, it would be very hard to go through your life for any length of time without bumping into some Christian somewhere. And it's true there are a lot of false Christians about. There are a lot of people that say they are Christians, but there's no reality to it. But then there are a lot of genuine ones around here too. And there's plenty of opportunity to hear God's gospel. And yet many people wait. Many people put it off as if they have so much time. Well, pick up the newspaper. Through the kindness of a brother, I've been getting one every day here. I look at the obituary page, and I'm amazed. Because from time to time, you've got people in their 90s and their 80s and their 70s dying. I'm not amazed about that. And there are plenty of people that get to that age and then they die. What I'm amazed at, since I've been here, I've seen 16-year-olds that have died, and 17-year-olds, and 18-year-olds, and people in their 20s and 30s, of every age. And I say to myself, wow, the Bible is right. Hebrews 9:27, proved by your local newspaper here in Nassau. It's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. And why does God give you one more minute here on earth? Why hasn't God taken you into eternity yet? Why are you still alive when people this week have passed into eternity? And it could be you in the coming week. I'm not wishing it on you, but I'm speaking the truth. I tell you why he hasn't. Because the Bible says of this God that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the reason he's given you more time and given you this morning another opportunity to hear his gospel is that you might do something with it. And believe me, before you leave this room, you'll have done something with God's gospel. Because really there are only two options. You can believe it. You can say, Lord, what you're saying is right about me. I'm a sinner. And I should have had your judgment fall upon me. But instead, you in grace had that judgment fall on your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as a sinner, I come to you. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I don't want to be separated from you any longer in my sins. I want you to give me eternal life and save me. I want you to come in and make my life something brand new and beautiful for you. You can do that. Or, if you don't do that, you'll be rejecting the gospel. You say, well, what if I just put it off? My friend, you're putting off a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're putting off a commandment of the living God. Acts chapter 17 tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And you're saying, well, I don't think I'll do it right now. That's not only not taking very serious matters seriously, that's a positive offense to God. Because in order to save you, he sent his only Son into this earth. In order to save you, the Son of God came and said, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And in saying that, he was thinking of all that was just about to come to pass as well. Not only all the sermons he had preached, all the miracles he had done, but I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus did in order that you and I could be saved. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. And the Lord Jesus let the people beat him. And he let them whip him. And he let them mock him. And he let them spit on him. And after they had done their worst, and nailed him to a cross and hung him up and said, there, that's what we think of you. Then they sat down to watch. And God said, okay, you've had your verdict. Now I'll have mine. And God said, what's about to happen is too holy for your defiled eyes to behold. He drew a veil of darkness about the sun. Though it was midday, it was pitch black around there. They couldn't see. It was like that darkness, no doubt, that we read about in Exodus, a darkness that could be felt. And in that darkness, mankind heard exactly what kind of God God is. Because the Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't cry that out. He didn't utter that shout because he didn't know why. He was telling us the depth of his agony. He was telling us something of the horrible abandonment, of the terrible judgment, of what it means in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 23, I believe it is, or 24, that says, "The Holy One who knew no sin, God made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And in coming to that cross, and seeing what the Lord Jesus endured, and seeing the punishment He suffered for your sins and for my sins, we see that God is not distant, that He's not remote, that He's not out there somewhere. He's come near. And He's shown us that He takes sin very seriously. That although He hasn't stepped in and judged it, although it's gone on for centuries and millennia now, and for all these thousands of years, people have kept on sinning, there's still wars, there's still hunger, there's still suffering, and people say, well, why doesn't God step in and put a stop to it? The cross shows that He hasn't stepped in and put a stop to it, not because He's ignorant of sin, nor because He doesn't care. Because at the cross we see Him judging sin on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross we see Him saying, yes, sin is hideously bad. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is dark and heavy, and it warps and perverts human beings, and it's brought untold suffering. And I am not aloof, I am not remote, I am not removed from that suffering, says God. I have entered in to that suffering firsthand. I've experienced it. I've drunk that cup, said the Lord Jesus, drunk it to its full, the cup of the fury of Almighty God. That's how seriously God takes sin, that He wouldn't let it pass, that He wouldn't pretend it doesn't matter, that He wouldn't devalue us as human beings by saying we don't matter, but He would say, yes, you matter, sin matters, I'll pay for sin, and I'll make a way for you to be saved through what my Son has done. That's what the Lord Jesus shows us of God at the cross. And the only reason He hasn't stepped in and ended all the suffering now in the world, the only reason He doesn't step in and stop all the wars, the only reason He doesn't stop the great crime problem in your country and in mine, the only reason that He doesn't do that is He's long-suffering. He's waiting. Waiting for more to be saved. Giving us more time. And what will we say to God if we step out into eternity today and we say, well, Lord, I could have used a bit more time. And the Lord says, I gave you decades. I gave you years of hearing the gospel in song and of hearing messages. And I gave Christians who came to you and brought the Word of God to you. And there you were living in a free country where you could walk into any bookstore and get a Bible. With the Gideons, you could go and get one for free. Many churches on this island giving them out. And you neglected me. And you put it off. And you said, not now. And you said, no, maybe when I'm older. Or maybe after I've had some fun. Or maybe after I've done what I want to do with my life. You said, in essence, Lord, it doesn't matter to me. I don't care about what the Lord Jesus did for me. I don't care that He died for me. I don't care that He suffered for me. I don't care that He was judged in my place. You coldly and callously take the breath and the heartbeats that God gives you every day in His providential mercy, and you use your life and your talents and your time and your minds for yourselves, and you spend them, and you leave this earth not having even once thanked God for sending His Son to save you, and not having bowed the knee and acknowledged who God is, the great King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You were too good to bow the knee to Him. You were too busy to give Him credit for who He is. You just had other things to do rather than thank Him. And you get to heaven and you expect God to allow you in. You come to a place where everything revolves around God and His Son. Where you don't need a sun and a moon any longer because the Lamb is the light of it. Where day and night, living creatures and angels and redeemed men and women are falling down around this one saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Talking all the time about God, talking all the time about His Son, the Lord Jesus, talking all about what He's done, talking all about His worth and who He is, talking all about His personality. Does that sound like the sort of place where you ought to be? You've lived your life and you've not cared about His Son. You've lived your life and you've not cared about God's authority. You've lived in willful ignorance of Him. And you think now God should let you into heaven where everything centers and revolves around Him. It would sort of be like when you're in school, you know. You remember back in those days when you were in school, maybe in the younger grades, and you were 10 or 12 or something, and you decide you're going to have a birthday party. That was always a great event. I love birthday parties. You usually get presents at those, so I get very excited about the birthday parties. And I tell you, the great thing about being 10 or 12 is that you know enough at that point in your life that you can kind of make up your own guest list for your birthday party. So your mom and dad come to you and they say, "Now, who do you want us to have over to celebrate your birthday?" And so automatically you think, well, Joe, he's my best friend, and Bob, he's my second best friend, and Billy, he's my third best friend, and Tim, he's my best friend four times removed, and I'll have all these guys over. But then you think about Bubba. Now, I apologize if there are any Bubbas here this morning. There aren't, to my knowledge. That's why I picked that name out. But Bubba is the school bully. Bubba is the fellow that every day comes and beats you up for your lunch money and gives you problems and makes your life in school torment. And he makes fun of you and calls you names and generally doesn't want anything to do with you. Is that the kind of person you want at your birthday party? You say, "No, my birthday party is going to be all about me. And the people I'm going to have at my birthday party are the people that like me." What about those other kids in school? You know the type. There were some kids, maybe you knew, that they thought they were better than you. They thought they were too cool to be seen with the likes of you. Would you invite them to your party? You'd say, "Well, they don't want anything to do with me. Why should I have anything to do with them?" If they showed up at the party, what would you do? Would you say, "Come on in, wonderful to see you, have some cake"? Because if that kind of person had the audacity to show up at your birthday party, I guarantee you they won't bring you a present. If they don't think you're very good 5 days out of the week in school, on Saturday when they come to the party, they're not going to bring you a present. And yet human beings that care nothing for God, practically, that give God none of their time, that maybe only come to God when they feel like they're in a jam, they're having trouble. And so then they say, "Lord, if you bail me out, I'll do anything for you." But then they rapidly forget God. You don't have much time for God. You don't care much about Him, and you've not obeyed His word. Why do you think that you'd come to heaven, the place that's filled with people who appreciate God, They don't appreciate him because they were any better than anybody else. In fact, they appreciate him for the very opposite reason. They appreciate him because they know they were the worst. They know that their sins were so bad that they required the Lord Jesus to die on the cross to pay for them. And these people would say of the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, you are everything to me because you saved me. You've bought me with a price. I'm not your own. And to be privileged to be with you for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, and to be able to talk about you and learn about you and worship you forever. Lord, the best times in my life on earth since I've been saved have been talking about you and worshiping you and getting to know you. That was the best stuff of life on planet earth. And now I get to do it for all eternity? That's grace. I don't deserve it." And there's going to be no one in heaven who says, "Yeah, I'm up here because I was just better than the rest." Or, "I'm up here because I did more than other people. I was just a nicer guy." Anybody who finds themselves in heaven with the Lord, and you can know whether you'll be there today or not, they're going to say, "I'm here because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here because of what he did for me. I'm here because he laid down his life as a payment for my sins and rose again to declare me righteous in his sight. I can't add one thing to the work that the Lord Jesus has done. He paid it all. All to him I owe," as we sometimes sing. And the Lord Jesus defines it that way. He says in verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God." Not know a false God, not know an idolatrous conception of him, not know a fake God, but to know the real God, the true God, the only one there is. To know him, and to know him through his Son, whom he has sent. That's the very reason God sent him. God sent the Lord Jesus into the world to show mankind what he was like, to show mankind his holiness, to show mankind that they couldn't get there on their own, that their works cannot earn salvation, that their church membership will not get them into heaven, that their baptism will not save them, but that the only way to be saved is to come and put one's complete confidence, our total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father has sent, the one who has revealed the Father, and the one who has done all the Father's work. That's how you can get eternal life, by knowing him. Not knowing about him, not knowing he lived, not knowing certain facts about him, not knowing creeds or even verses of the Bible, but knowing him because you've come to him and said, "Lord, come into my life and save me. Let me be born again and come into your family, and have you come into my heart and live. You come in by your Spirit and teach me what God is like and reveal yourself to me." Now, the beautiful thing about that eternal life is not only that it is unending. And people say in this life, don't they, that all good things must come to an end. Well, not eternal life. It doesn't come to an end. It starts here on planet Earth in time and space. It can start here for you today in July of 2007. You can have that eternal life if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have that today, and it'll never be taken away from you. It's death proof. If you die, the Bible's favorite way of referring to death for a believer is not to say death, but to say sleep. If you die, God will just say, "You're asleep. Your body is put down into the ground, but your spirit and soul immediately go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord," 2 Corinthians 5 says. And when the Lord Jesus comes back again, your body will be raised. Just as we go in and wake up a sleeping person, But your body is going to be raised in a different way than when it was put into the ground. You know, that's a wonderful thing, being married to a farm girl. You learn a lot about agriculture. And I look at these seeds sometimes in the stores, and I say, man, look at that ugly little seed. That seed doesn't look like too much. You take that seed and you put it into some good soil, and you give it water and time and the right conditions, and that seed germinates into something beautiful, doesn't it? It produces a beautiful plant, maybe a lovely red rose. And you say, wow, I never would have expected that looking at the seed. The seed looks very imperfect and unformed, but look at the beautiful flower that's come forth. Well, if you think that picture from nature is beautiful to look at, wait till you see the Lord Jesus come in His glory and raise believers to be with Him. To stand there in resurrection glory. To see the Lord Jesus like He is and to be like Him, says 1 John 3, for we shall see Him as He is. And to be with Him for all eternity. To never be separated. We sometimes sing a hymn, no, never alone, no, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. The Lord Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know how to say it any other way. If you're outside of Christ today, you're outside of eternal life. If you're outside of Christ today, you're estranged from God. You don't know Him. If you're outside of Christ today, you're on your way to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. But if you're in Christ today, if you come to Him and say, Lord, save me a sinner, the Lord Jesus will come into your life and give you that eternal life. And you'll never be separated from Him. He'll take you to Himself one day, just as He promised. Let's pray. Father, this is a holy message, and we just ask the Holy Spirit to come and to use this message in a mighty way, to plant the seed in hearts. The messenger is nothing. Paul would say, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And we pray, Father, that men would realize today, and women, those listening, that they would realize today that it is God speaking through His Word, calling to them, saying, repent and be saved. Telling them that something has been done about their sin, and they can come and be freed from the burden of it and the bondage of it. And they can come and have eternal life. Father, we pray that they would do this today. We pray that we who already have it would appreciate Thee more and more, would love Thee more and serve Thee better, be more faithful, and that we'd go forth telling others of this wonderful good news. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.